Well, good morning, everyone. Let me take this away here. I've been told to project my voice because the person that I'm replacing, and I am the replacement, is Basil Jackson, who needs no amplification whatsoever. And I cannot hope to fill his shoes, mainly because he wears a size 12 and I'm a size 9, although I've got him on with an arch. I think I can say that. But I've enjoyed Basil a great deal. I'd rather have him speak than me, but there are certain Basilisms that you might remember. He's a very humorous guy. The one I really like is, I don't want to steal any of your time, but I will steal your money. That's a good one. The other one is, I should have been an auctioneer. And then the classic humorous thing that he did is he walked up and he got up here and he said, I've just been informed by my wife that I'm wearing my socks don't match. So it's kind of interesting. He's got me on that one. So, you know, it's interesting when you listen to Kalisha and his wife sing. I was thinking of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, where it talks about not forsaking the assembling together of saints. And in that verse, the translation talks about worship being hearty and non-mechanical, and I was watching them, and I was reminded of that verse, and I thought, what a great couple that loves the Lord. And when we were interviewing him as elders, and he probably wouldn't say this, but apparently they have an assembly that is more than 400 people with a very, very large children's work. So they are, you know, I thought that was very moving and touching. So, well, I'd like to turn to Acts chapter 1. We've been going through the book of Acts in our Friday night study. I've enjoyed, immensely enjoyed studying this book. And Acts is a book that is very, very interesting because it forms a bridge between the Gospels and the Epistles. And we wouldn't know a lot about the background to Epistles. We'd know very little if it weren't for the book of Acts. And so it's a fascinating, exciting, and fast-moving book to study. Before we get into it, I'd like to open with a word of prayer. So let's bow our heads then. Our Father, we just come before you in the mighty and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to die on the cross for us. We thank you for the perfection of his work, his finished work, and the power that he has to deliver us from the toxic effect of sin in our lives. We thank you so much for the privilege of digging into your word, that you wrote all these things down for us for edification, and also that you can stir us up to love and good works as we look to edify the church, to give of our gift, and to encourage one another. So, Father, bless. We ask that you would bless the reading of your word and the exhortation of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Acts chapter 1, to outline this portion, I intend to look at the whole chapter. We could do it like this. We have Christ arisen, verses 1 through 3. And then we have Christ's commands and promises, verses 4 through 8. And then we have Christ ascended, verses 9 through 11. And then we have the coming back to Jerusalem, verses 12 through 14. Then we have the choosing of a replacement or a substitute, verses 15 through 20. And then verses 21 through 26 would be the casting of lots. So let's take a look at this first portion in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Starting verse 1, it says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Here is a prologue that Luke writes in the book of Acts. It's very interesting about the author here. He starts out being a narrator in the book of Acts, and then there are later portions where he's actually part of the action, where the pronoun turns to we. So he both is a narrator, a physician, an excellent note taker, and then he also joins in the action. I think it's very interesting. This prologue can be compared to the prologue in Luke chapter 1. Let's turn there. Let's just read the prologue to Luke chapter 1. We can see that Luke puts forth the purpose for his writing, what's on his mind. So this is Luke chapter 1, in the first four verses. It says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us," verse 2, "just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." Verse 3, "it seemed good to me also, having had perfect or mature understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So here we have the prologue in Luke, and Luke has this desire to write this orderly account so that the things that we believe would be made certain. And he continues along these lines in the book of Acts also. Here in the Gospel of Luke, he writes down all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. The thing about Jesus Christ that is magnificent is that he lays down doctrine, and he also practices those very things. He's not just a teacher. His life exemplified these things. And this is the thing that we see in 1 John, where they gazed upon Jesus. They saw him. They looked at him. They gazed upon him. They touched him. This was an experience that they had, and as disciples, they magnified the Lord Jesus by submitting to him, and thus more disciples were made because of their action and the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. So we're back in Luke, Acts chapter 1 again. And what we find is that in the book of Acts, we find the Holy Spirit continuing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the book could really be retitled The Acts of the Holy Spirit. And we have the writer here emphasizing the fact of the power of the Holy Spirit at work once Jesus ascends into heaven. By the way, I like to say this name, Theophilus. I think it rolls off the tongue. It's very nice. So let's take a look at just some of the points here in the first portion here as we're looking at Christ arisen. We are looking at the Lord's instruction to the 11 before he left. And let's look at verse 3 for a second. It says, "to whom he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." What are these infallible proofs that Jesus presented? Certainly we have some very exciting proofs that he gives. Think about the end of the Gospel of John, where he appears in a locked room suddenly. But infallible proofs also mean that he sat with them, he ate with them, he drank with them, he walked with them, talked with them. Later on in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to more than 500 people. And certainly to his disciples, the instruction continued after he rose from the dead. For 40 days, he was among them, teaching them and explaining, as it says, some of the things of the kingdom of God. Let's read this again. "To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So it's marvelous if you think about this. I would have loved to have heard the instruction of the Lord directly, and they were infused with this, and the Lord carried them along as they are told to, certainly after the Lord Jesus Christ ascends into heaven, to wait for the, it turns out, 10 days to Pentecost when the Holy Spirit will come. Let's take a look at this second portion here, commands and promises, verses 4 through 8. Let's read this portion here. "And being assembled together with him, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So the writer here talks about John the Baptist and his baptism. And of course, John the Baptist baptized with water, and he was calling those repentant Jews, a remnant essentially, that were willing to repent of their sins, calling them to be baptized in anticipation of the Messiah's coming. Of course, what we looking at this portion here, the baptism of the Holy Spirit can be compared to that. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is much more powerful. We're talking about an inner, the Holy Spirit being indwelt in people, an inner transformation, and a power that is there for Christian living. John could never do that. So he baptized with water, but Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit. Much more powerful here. And they were assembled together, verse 4, and he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Think of the grace of the Lord here, that here is Jerusalem, what the prophets called the faithful city, which was not faithful at all, being so hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where he's going to begin his ministry. It's one more shot with the Jews to offer them the gospel, to explain the things that occurred, and to hold out a hand of salvation for them in this very city here. And so they wait for this promise, which had been promised to them many times before. We think of the upper room discourse, and the Holy Spirit is described as a helper, or the word is paraclete, someone who comes alongside and is an advocate. Think of the prefix, for instance, like paramilitary, a military group that comes alongside the conventional military, or many other examples, certainly. And in this particular case here, as they wait for this promise, they are obeying the Lord. And so verse 6, he says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And verse 7, and he says to them, it's not for you to know the times or season which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So here they are discussing the kingdom of God, and the Lord directs their attention back to what he has in store for them. It's not for you to know the time or the season, but your task here as you continue on this earth and you wait for my return will be something different. Verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So verse 8 gives us this outline of the book of Acts, that they are going to begin witnessing for Christ in Jerusalem, then they're going to go to Judea, these circles of influence, and then Samaria, and then to the end of the earth, empowered by the Holy Spirit. This was their job. And essentially, this is the hard part for the Jewish mind, isn't it? The apostles here are thrust into the gap. In the Old Testament, the Lord is presented as a reigning sovereign and a suffering servant. And it was hard for the Jews to understand this. They understand a powerful Messiah, and this is said over and over again in the New Testament. They are awaiting this powerful Messiah to take over, to kick the Romans out. And Jesus has to explain his sufferings to the disciples many times in the Gospels. Jesus has to deal with their understanding of God as not being monotheistic here. Jesus claimed to be God too, and they crucified him for it. And we see many examples of this. For instance, the two that are on the road to Emmaus, they struggle with the idea of a suffering servant. Jesus is veiled and he's walking alongside with them. And they are explaining, he asks them what's going on in Jerusalem. They're explaining this. And after he appears to them, he opens up their mind, or they understand who he is. And he explains, starting with the prophets and Moses, that the Christ had to suffer. This is new to them. We think of Simeon, we think of Anna, we think of even Mary's prayer, where they're looking for that horn of Israel, horn to be lifted up, that powerful Messiah to come and to restore Israel. But in fact, what happens is that the kingdom is rejected by the Jewish leaders, and this gap occurs, this age of grace, church age that occurs, and the disciples are thrust right into that. I have a lot of Jewish clients. I sell real estate. And one time I was having a discussion with this Jewish friend, and I said, you know that the scriptures say that Jesus Christ created everything? And it just stopped him just cold. He just had no answer. And so as they are wont to do, they talked to their rabbi, and he talked to his rabbi, and he came back, and he said his rabbi just chuckled at that notion that Jesus Christ created everything. Didn't believe it. And that was it for my friend. The switch turned off. He wasn't interested in talking anymore. But in fact, Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. And if we think about Jesus Christ, think about Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, what does it say? Let's turn to that verse for a second. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Let's go to verse 3 for some context. It says, as is describing Jesus, it says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What this verse is saying is that when Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, he was given a special power. That power is associated with resurrection, of which he's the first fruit. And resurrection is absolutely linked to judgment, isn't it? What this verse is saying is that ultimately the power to resurrect belongs to Jesus Christ, and the power to judge belongs to Jesus Christ. He is declared to be powerful by his resurrection. If he weren't powerful enough, even more powerful by his resurrection. And so the fate and the destiny of all men are in the hands of Jesus Christ, aren't they? Five resurrections described in the Bible. The first one is Jesus Christ as the first fruits. The second one is those who have died knowing Christ Jesus, New Testament saints who have died, who will be resurrected when he comes back, the rapture. Then it's Old Testament saints who believed God and it was accounted to them for righteousness, and also tribulation saints that die during the tribulation period for their belief in Christ Jesus. And then fifthly, the dead who have never known Christ Jesus as their Savior. All of them will be judged by Jesus Christ. We have avoided that judgment simply because we've placed our faith in Christ Jesus. And so now our judgment will be a conversation between a father and a son with respect to our lives here. They're the dead in Christ, or I should say those who have never known Christ Jesus, that judgment will be simply affixing a sentence to the verdict, and that verdict is eternal death. So it's Jesus Christ. He is the center of all of these things here. And so we have Christ arisen from the dead. We have the commands and promises. And now we have Christ ascending into heaven. Let's take a look at verses 9 through 11 in Acts 1. I'm having it turn quite a bit here. I suppose it's aerobic. You can get some aerobic calorie burn by turning, maybe a few, I don't know, maybe, who knows. Verse 9, it says here, Acts 1, it says, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. So they're on the Mount of Olives, eastern side here, by Bethany, and they are looking up. And what were the emotions that they were feeling? Sorrow, wonder, grief, maybe. Master, their friend, their confidant is gone away here. And yet their eyes are directed back to earth, aren't they, by these angels here. And they're to come back to that command of witnessing for Christ. And what is a witness? It's simply just telling the truth, what you know about Christ Jesus, isn't it? We're all witnesses for Christ, and we have the great privilege of doing that. And I hope you're exercising that on a regular basis, because it is a joy. Even when we feel the reproaches of Christ giving a tract to someone and they don't want it, when we feel that, we share in some of his sufferings too. And that's what you can get a little taste of what Jesus Christ experienced when he reached his hand out to so many who said no. So many say no today, but many say yes too. And the book of Hebrews reminds us that today is the day of salvation, isn't it? And it will continue to be today until he comes back. Amen. Can I get an amen? All right, amen. Christ ascending. Clouds have a very interesting place in prophetic literature. Of course, we see, think about Daniel chapter 7. One like the Son of Man coming on the clouds. In this particular case, the point is that as Jesus, in very much the same way that he went up, he'll be coming down. Let's look at a comparison here. He ascended from Mount of Olives. He will return to the Mount of Olives when he comes back in his second coming, where his feet touch down. Two comings. One in the clouds, and then one where his feet touch down. This is where his feet touch down, the second coming. He ascended personally. He'll return personally. He ascended visibly. He'll return visibly. He was received up in a cloud. He will come on the clouds of heaven. He ascended gloriously. He will return with great power and glory. And we have a great Savior, don't we? Think of what John the Baptist says, I'm not worthy to unloose his sandal strap. Have you ever thought about that? You think about the playoffs, the Cavaliers playing Boston. It's very interesting. At one point, they had a 50-point lead in the game. It's astounding how good LeBron James and his team is. And they get all this hero worship, but the real worship belongs to our Christ, doesn't it? Have you ever thought about that? Not worthy. John the Baptist, the greatest of all Old Testament prophets, not even worthy to untie his sandal strap. Wow. It's a powerful Savior we have. So they ask him, why are you looking up into heaven? And a word of comfort is given to them. He will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And it's comfort for us too, because he's coming back for us, isn't he? We can look at another portion here, coming back to Jerusalem, verses 12 through 14. Let's take a look at that. And then they returned to Jerusalem, verse 12, from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. What's interesting about this is that as they return to Jerusalem, they return with great joy. And it's a short trip, a Sabbath day's journey. Of course, that's becoming obsolete, isn't it? I mean, the amount of the regulation as to how far you could walk on a Sabbath day has become obsolete for New Testament Christians, right? And so it's a 3/4-mile walk from the Mount of Olives down the Kidron Valley to the upper room. I don't know how many of you have been to Israel. I have, and I would love to go someday. Many people have told me it's just a short walk from, Mount of Olives to the Temple Mount. Maybe you've experienced that. I hope that's right. We think about Jesus Christ in the Upper Room Discourse, and he's walking with them, and in that short distance, he explains so much to them, right? And then, of course, at the end of Luke, it says that the Lord opened their mind to the Scriptures so that they could understand all of these things. Just fascinating. But in this particular case here, they go back to Jerusalem, and this Sabbath has now been turned into the first day of the week, or the Lord's Day, isn't it? Very much like in the Passover, the final Passover meal, where the Lord takes this required one of the three major holidays, the Passover, and changes it into what we observe now as the Lord's Supper. And that is inaugurated with sealed with his blood, this covenant. But now we're seeing the Holy Spirit inaugurating the return of the receipt of the Holy Spirit, which we'll see in Acts 2. And so we have the covenant sealed and then the inauguration with the Holy Spirit. But in this particular time, they go back to Jerusalem. They go to the upper room. Commentators are divided whether it's the same upper room as that where they celebrated the last Passover. It seems reasonable that it might be. It's a very large room because at this point it's about 120 people who are awaiting the return or the receipt of the Holy Spirit, right? Among them are Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, who 8 months before have rejected the Lord Jesus, but now have come to know him as Christ and their Lord. And as it says in Luke 19:13, they're to occupy until Jesus comes, right? And that's what we're to do, isn't it, in our lifetime here, to occupy until he comes. And that's a phenomenal thing that we have the privilege of doing here. So it's Mary, the mother of God, Mary, the mother of God, you can say that, or mother of Jesus, I guess, harkening back to my Catholic days, and she's just a woman here, but anyway, so, and then his brothers. And they are waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. In the short time that I have here, let's just take a look at a couple more portions here. The choosing of a substitute. Let's look at verses 15 through 20. In this particular case here, we have Peter now exhibiting this kind of leadership and power that is so evident in Acts chapter 2, in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 10, with his spontaneous sermons that he gives. If we look at Acts chapter 2, this is Peter, who had limited knowledge of the Old Testament, who is an uneducated Galilean, who very powerfully gets up and preaches this sermon. And as an evangelist, he takes advantage of the crowd that forms after the Holy Spirit comes, and this miracle of speaking in tongues, all of these 15 nations, loosely representing all of the nations under the Roman Empire, and they hear their language, dialect essentially, it's the translation, dialect spoken, and they marvel at this miracle, and this crowd gathers, and Peter gets up and preaches this sermon, and at the end of that, 3,000 get saved. You know, you think about the difference here. 3,000 get saved with Peter preaching. But the giving of the law, 3,000 die, don't they? One is a ministration of death, and one is a ministry of life, isn't it? That's the comparison. If you think of the day of Pentecost, you can say that they are roughly the same day, or the same day. One is the giving of the law so long ago, and then the comparison, the festival of weeks, now converted to the day of Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit. One involves death from the disobedience that the Israelites did while Moses was receiving the tablets. One involves power and the saving of so many. And it's just an astounding conversion for Peter, this man who, along with the other disciples, runs away. And Peter, particularly, denying the Lord with curses. And now powerful, this preacher who really delivers the goods because he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. What an incredible, incredible thing that is. And so when we look at the choosing of the substitute, look at the language that's used in the description here of Judas. It says here in verse 16, Peter says, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Note how there's no bitterness there. It's just the statement that Judas was the one who understood the intimate places of where the Lord Jesus went. And such a betrayal, wasn't it, of a dear friend, right? And he brings this mob along to arrest Jesus. He knew exactly where Jesus was. And Jesus says, "Are you a friend? Have you come?" You know, the way that Jesus, even with respect to Judas, the way that he greets him, "Have you come to betray me with a kiss?" You know, and as he talks to Judas, you sense very strongly that right to the end, he's still offering that way out for him. And as it says in the Gospel of John, when he refuses to stop, he goes out and it was dark, right? Only the devil taking a hold of him and using him and then discarding him. And see, that's what the devil is wont to do, right? He tempts us. And then we fall, and he's there to accuse us, right? But Jesus Christ, because of the work that he's done, takes that away. As the book of Hebrews talks about, his one once-for-all sacrifice, a seated high priest, takes away that guilt, calms the soul, is the only thing that satisfies us. And that's how powerful he is. Anyone who reads the book of Hebrews would walk away with such a deep appreciation for what Jesus Christ has done. But it's the calming of the soul, the removal of guilt once and for all. And he's a seated high priest, not like Eli, who sat down because the burden of the priesthood was getting old and he was just not doing his priestly duties. Jesus Christ is doing his priestly duties. He has finished the work and sat down at the right hand of the Father. He is the one that Stephen saw. And when he had that angelic face, it didn't stop them from stoning him. But he saw the face of Jesus, in that case, Jesus standing to receive him. Incredible, incredible stuff. So they choose a substitute here, one who had gone out and had been with them from the very beginning. And that person is Matthias here. Matthias. And finally, a few remaining minutes here, we have the casting of lots, verses 15 through 26. 16 through 26, I should say. Let's just take a look at that portion real quick. Verse 21, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. They propose two, they cast lots, they choose one, and this person is given full apostolic status, right? He becomes that 12th apostle. Paul's ministry as an apostle is much different than these, their ministry, which is primarily to the Jews. And what we find here in the book of Acts, as we talked about with respect to context, is that when you see the struggles that Peter and Paul went through in the formation of the church, Paul making this incredible statement that he was filling up in his body what was lacking in the suffering of Christ. In other words, he experienced these sufferings as the church was being formed. He was so zealous. And we think of the things that he endured. 39 lashes minus one. I mean, 40 lashes minus one. I can't even imagine that. Left for dead. And he gets right up and goes back into the city again. All of the things that he endured and also Peter, we think about these men powered by the Holy Spirit who were a profound testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it stimulates us, right, to go forward and to talk to others about our Lord Jesus Christ. Here are some application points. If I can find them. The church is what God is doing today. Today is still the day of salvation. If one makes himself available for service, as the disciples did, you can be used mightily. There was a while ago I gave a sermon on gifts, and I made this point that it doesn't matter what the gift is. It's just that we should be wanting to use it. And as elders in this assembly here, we want you to use your gift. We need you folks. So it's the Holy Spirit that stimulates us to go forward, and whether it's straightening chairs or counseling folks or whatever, this is a world where people are hurting, right? This is a world of electronic fellowship. It's a world of secularism and materialism and such. And there are so many avenues to talk with people, as Peter did when that crowd assembled, to take advantage of it to talk to folks. And it's good to be found waiting for his return and occupying until he comes. God bless you, folks. Thank you for the opportunity here. And would you like to close with a hymn?